In 1 Peter 1:13, and we are studying 2 Peter, but in Peter's first letter, the apostle told his readers how to read his letters. He told them, "Gird up the loins of your mind." This phrase is clearly a figure of speech, as your mind doesn't have loins. But that description, to gird up the loins of your mind, is drawn from the practice of a first century person wearing flowing garments, tucking those garments tightly into his belt so that he could move freely and quickly without tripping over his clothes. In that culture, the loincloth hung down something like a slip along with the robe, making it difficult to run. But by girding up the loincloth of the robe, a person could run more effectively. And so when Peter tells us in his first epistle to gird up the loins of our mind, he's indicating that he intends for us to be prepared for action. The part of you that is to be girded up is your mind, the loins of your mind, Peter says. And Peter's giving you a divine commandment about your thinking, your focus, your concentration. I know confessing Christians who can hone in like a laser beam. They can gird up the loins of their mind when they're about to play a video game. Or when they're about to watch a movie for 2 hours straight, their mind is girded up. Then you can't get them off of that movie for 2 hours. But they cannot, seemingly, will not, track with an expository sermon for 30 minutes. Or the elder's prayer for 5 minutes. Let me remind you what our public theology, the larger catechism, says in question 160. What is required of those that hear the word preached? The answer comes back. It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence. That is meaning to gird up the loins of your mind. And so especially that applies today because the text we'll be looking at, 2 Peter 1, we just finished our exposition of 1 Peter, or beginning our exposition of 2 Peter. The text that we're going to look at, verses 2 through 4, and I hope you have your Bible open to that text, is brief, and there are several distinct interrelated clauses that sound magnificent, but they definitely need explanation. And that's what preaching is. Biblical preaching is explaining the text before us, then applying the text. The Christian is a person of one book, a revelation from God that he must cognitively understand and then apply to his daily affairs. The Christian can in no way expect to please God if he's not willing to work hard at thinking God's revealed thoughts after him. Christianity places no premium or bonus or value on ignorance. It is not anti-intellectual. And so as we go to the Holy Spirit now and ask for his help, we're asking help for our minds, for concentration and focus and remembrance and understanding. Let's ask now. Almighty God, in your word are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we plead with you to open our eyes by the work of your Spirit, that we may see the wonders of your being. Give us grace that we might clearly understand and then choose to walk in the way of your wisdom. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want you to notice the greeting that Peter makes in verse 2 when he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." This specific greeting, notice it carefully, notice the word order, grace and peace, is the exact same way that Peter began 1 Peter. In the last few days, my email account has been hacked again, third time in 3 years. And an email was sent out to many of you, because you're in my address book, asking for money. Even though this was maddening to me, I think I'm just going to swear off email, perhaps. But even though this was maddening to me, I had to smirk when I read the email for 2 reasons. The first was because the email was asking dear friends of mine for funds. Several of you quickly sent me an email or text saying, "Carl, do I need to come by and bring money?" Of course, the answer is no. Woodruff Road doesn't do fundraisers, and I don't do personal appeals. So anytime you ever get an email from me purporting to ask for money, it's always a scam. Just take that very clearly. But second, I had to laugh at this part because I'm assuming this was a AI computer generated writing, because it began this way with the blessing of peace and grace to you. While even the most cursory reader of the New Testament can tell you, no, the word order every time it occurs, all 19 occasions in the New Testament, is grace and peace. So obviously, this was a biblical illiterate AI. So 2 Peter 1:2 is not a computer-generated form greeting. Look at it carefully. These are each profoundly theological words given not by an AI generator, but by the Holy Spirit. They tell us much about man's sorry condition and God's great love for sinners. Grace, the word that's used there, is God's kindness to the undeserving. We live and breathe the air of grace as believers. Peter knew about the grace of God. We were told in Mark chapter 1 that he was first called by grace, and then he had the truth of the person of Christ revealed to him by grace. In fact, Jesus said to him, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. This was divine grace. Peace, the other word, its partner, is reconciliation with God when we have been his enemies. This is only accomplished. The only way we can have peace with God is accomplished by the work of Christ when he turns away the wrath of the Father through his substitutionary death. Letters in the first century, when you stare at this letter, Peter takes a little bit of a departure from a standard greeting, because letters in the first century world began in a very conventional way. You'd have the name of the writer, followed by the name of the recipient, followed by greetings. And look at what Peter does. He does the exact same thing that Paul does. Here is a marvelous example of Peter turning into gospel something so simple as the beginning of a letter. Because the traditional greeting in the Greek world was, the written greeting was kairen, meaning greetings. But in Peter's hands, this becomes charis, grace, by which he adds the traditional Jewish greeting shalom. And so, which means peace or eirene, but much more, including well-being. That was the standard Hebrew greeting. And so look at what Peter does. He gives a derivation of the standard Greek Gentile greeting, kairon, and the standard Hebrew greeting, shalom. And Peter, by that, is saying something very powerful about the church. He's noting that the church should be integrated, should be including both Jews and Gentiles, that the middle wall that had separated them has now been torn down, and therefore both greetings should be used. These words are the Christian and biblical way of speaking and greeting, yet they sound odd to modern ears because we've become secularized. And very few people know what grace or peace, either one, are. So let me remind you, grace is how we're saved, according to Ephesians 2. Mercy, its twin sister, means I do deserve punishment from God, but I don't receive it. Grace means I don't deserve eternal life and blessing from God, but I do receive it. Grace means I can only be saved apart from my works completely. And then there's the blessing of peace. Look at Peter's second prayerful desire for his readers. After grace is peace. And then so Peter's saying, I'm praying for, I'm desiring that you would be marked by this great blessing, peace. What's Peter speaking of when he uses the term peace? This cannot be understood until we understand that God is the enemy of the wicked and is at war with them. His wrath is directed towards them. Even though you and I once were enemies, that's the language that is used all through the New Testament, that the lost man is an enemy of God. Well, even though we once were enemies and our relationship with God was as a combatant and a sworn opponent, now, because of the free grace of God, because of his justifying work, we can have peace. This is what Paul says in Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. In this peace that we now stand, all the former enmity between God and man has been taken away. God desists from any warfare against us, having been reconciled by the death of his Son. And believers desist from this now, of being opposed to God, having received a new heart by the Holy Spirit. The Lord makes every elect believer a partaker of this peace by bringing them into covenant with Him, which is often called a covenant of peace. By means of the gospel, He calls and invites men into this covenant, which is called the gospel of peace. Now, let me now start to tear apart some of these clauses and phrases and show you how rich and how thick, how dense this text is. Look at verse 2. Peter says, this all comes through the knowledge of God. I told you a couple of weeks ago when we began 2 Peter that one of the running themes of 2 Peter is this phrase, the knowledge of God. And here, look very carefully, you're going to have to think hard here. Here, the knowledge of God is how grace and peace are multiplied. The better you know God, the less tumultuous you'll be, the less peace or the more peace you'll have. I understand why people who don't know God, don't know His attributes and character, are worried and fearful and in anguish. I know that. They don't know that God is sovereign and working all things together for good. They don't know that God is omniscient, knowing everything, cannot be surprised. And so, do you want your peace multiplied? Look at our text in verse 2. Seriously study the knowledge of God. Pastor Dodds and I were talking this morning. So for you men, you're late on this. If you didn't get together early on Tuesday morning and read through Terry Johnson's fabulous book, The Attributes of God, Pastor Dodds can probably hook you up with a discount copy. And this is a good place to start, is you will learn the grace and peace of God if you study the knowledge of God. That's the conduit for peace. Now, I want you to start noticing some of the richness, some of the blessings right here in this greeting that we're apt to read past quickly. Don't do that. I want you to notice what is stored up for us here in verses 3 and 4. I want you to think with me from the text what God has powerfully given you, every believer. Peter writes, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There are such things as earthly blessings that all people enjoy to some degree. Then there are such things as spiritual blessings, which only some people enjoy, namely believers. Earthly blessings are the blessings which God gives to men and women simply because they live on the earth. Jesus says the sun rises on the evil and the good. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And God gives, think of how generous He is to do this for His enemies. God gives them health and strength, possessions and employment, interest and abilities. He gives this to men regardless of their spiritual state. Theologians call this common grace. Common grace, defined, means any favor from God falling short of salvation. And He pours these out on lost men every day. These should not be belittled, the gifts of common grace. If God didn't give lost men good things and restrain their evil predilections, our world would be a war zone every day. But these blessings, these temporal blessings, are for this life only. When we finish this life, we leave all those blessings behind. Unregenerate men, lost women, think only of these earthly blessings, and even then, they don't really do so because they don't think of their source. Their affections are completely set on these things, these temporal blessings. Their thoughts are consumed with money and travel and health and shopping. These are the things that matter to them. These are the things they think about and they crave. If a lost man has a raise and a trip to the beach, he's happy. But Peter's not talking about earthly temporal blessings. Look at verse 3 carefully. Now dig in deep. He said, His divine power has given to us all things, now listen to the modifier, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter's now focused on spiritual blessings. These are the blessings which belong to those who are redeemed, those who have cast themselves on Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. Spiritual blessings for spiritual men. When Peter speaks of all things pertaining to life and godliness, he's talking of spiritual blessings such as election. God's sovereign choice before time began to save certain individuals. It's the foundation and cause of every other spiritual blessing. If God had not chosen you before the foundation of the world, You could not be adopted. You could not be redeemed. You would not be in Christ. Think of another one of those spiritual blessings, the indwelling Holy Spirit. I'm staggered every time I spend 10 seconds meditating on this, that at the point of conversion, the Father and the Son send the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, into your being to indwell you, to conform you to the image of Christ, and to guide you into all truth. This is a spiritual blessing. Another spiritual blessing that is yours is the forgiveness of all sins. All offenses against the Holy God wiped away, the slate washed clean. There are sins that you have committed and forgotten, not God. He knows every one of them and has intentionally said, I forgave that one, and I forgave that one, and I forgave that one. Another spiritual blessing that you have is the blessing of adoption. The rights and privileges of the sons of God. Strangers and enemy have now become children of God, and we sit at His family table. Another blessing that we have, another spiritual blessing, none of these are given to lost men, is redemption. Our natural condition was bondage to sin and slavery. To be redeemed means that we've been set free from slavery by the payment of a ransom. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that you and I were redeemed not with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. Those are just a few of hundreds of spiritual blessings that are on the mind of the Apostle Peter when he speaks of God giving us, look at the wording, all things pertaining to life and godliness. And the unbeliever has none of them. In fact, he cares nothing about any of them. Now, notice what Peter does. I want you to look at the text even clearer. Again, gird up the loins of your mind here. Peter's making a definitive time-based statement when he says that God has already granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Peter's fellow apostle Paul agrees when he tells the Colossians in Colossians 2:10 that they are already complete. There is nothing else to receive. Now look at those words in our text, has given, translates, and I'm going to be super technical for 5 seconds here, has given. It translates a Greek perfect participle, emphasizing permanence. The gift has already been bestowed. You don't have to wait for any future blessing. I grew up with, and I'm still dear friends with, I'm even related to, lots of Pentecostals who were always telling me, Carl, there must be more. And asking me on a regular basis, Carl, have you received the second blessing yet? And when I understood this text that we're looking at, verse 3, that we have already received everything pertaining to life and godliness, and God has given me every spiritual blessing in Christ, I began answering my friends. Oh, yeah, I got the second blessing. I got the third and the fourth blessing. I got them all. And my charismatic friends would look at me like, really? When did you get that? When you hear charismatic types say there must be more, say to them, no, there's not. God has held nothing back that He intends to give in this life. He has already blessed you, Paul says in Ephesians, with every spiritual blessing. He's already granted me everything. Look at the text. He's already granted me everything pertaining to life and godliness. How has the Lord done this? Look at verse 3. By His divine power. The same power He exercised when He spoke galaxies into existence on those 6 days. He exerts now to give to you all things pertaining to life and godliness. Whatever is needed for the production, preservation, growth, and perfecting of our godliness, He's already powerfully supplied. But I want to come to the heart of our text, of our context. Look at verse 4 carefully. Peter goes on and he says, God has given you exceedingly great, precious promises. Our God is a promiser by nature. And it's His nature not only to make promises, but to keep every one of them. His promises are not like ours. We make promises, but we die and can't fulfill them. or we forget our promises, or we change our minds and we lose passion and focus and we don't keep our promises. I think of the most heartbreaking broken promises through the years I've done, coming up on 400 weddings, and through the years I've stood at right in front of you, and I've had a man and a woman look one another in the eye, a couple of feet apart, love just coming out their ears, and they make promises. I will be faithful to you no matter what comes. And then within 5, 6, 7 years, they break those promises and they blow apart. The triune God never forgets, never changes his mind, never lets one of his promises drop to the ground unfulfilled. Think of his past track record. Because there are some of you, because of broken promises from a husband, a dad, an elder, there are some of you who are wary to trust God and believe his promises. Well, let me give you a tiny bit of word about his track record. He promised that one of Eve's offspring would crush the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15, the first promise. And he did. He promised Noah that never again would he destroy the world by a flood. And he's kept his promise now for 4,000 years. He promised innumerable descendants to Abraham in Genesis 12. And he's given them. He promised that he would deliver the nation of Israel from Egyptian slavery in Exodus 6, and he did. He promised, and we'll hear more about this tonight, and I hope you'll join us. Keep the whole Lord's Day holy as we continue in our series of Joshua tonight at 6 p.m. He promised that he would give victory to Joshua and the armies of Israel over the Canaanites, and he did. He promised he would give an everlasting throne to one of David's descendants in 2 Samuel 7, and he did. And I could go on and list hundreds of promises that he's already kept. But here's where I want you to really dig in with me on God's promises. Look at verse 4, because that's what the context is truly about. I want you to think with me very technically for just a moment about promises. What a promise is, how it functions in the Bible. And I want you to distinguish promises from other forms of divine communication. The Bible teaches us through several literary vehicles. Among them are commandments, by which God teaches us obedience. He teaches us through threats, which restrain our disobedience. He teaches us through promises, which strengthen our faith and confirm our obedience. Promises have to be distinguished from commands and threats, among other forms of God's revelation, because the promises don't tell us our duty or what will happen if we don't do our duty. Rather, they confirm what God will do in sovereign mercy by his good pleasure. So think of these promises. I want you to really go down the path with me for a moment. So that's what the context is about, are God's promises. Think about these promises in faith, hope, and prayer. God's promises are the grounds of our hope, the objects of our faith, and the rule for our prayer. They're the grounds for our hope. We hope for what God has promised because we're unable to look for anything else besides what he's already declared he'll bestow. If we hope for the things our Lord has promised us, our hope is solid. Without God's promises, we're hopeless. But more, think about the promises of God. They're also the objects of our faith, in that we can believe, we must believe whatever has been promised because of the one who promises it. We may believe the promises of God because they're the promises of a holy God, not a man. Remember what Numbers 23 says, God is not a man that he should lie. Anything believed without a promise from God is presumption. Let me say that again. Anything believed without a promise from God is presumption. And then the promises of God are the rule for our prayer. Just as we hope for and believe what God has promised, so we must pray for what God has promised. Now, let me begin to define what a promise is, because a lot of you have just read past very glibly verse 4 and not recognized what we're talking about when we talk about promises. Let me define a promise. A promise is a truth that will benefit us in particular. It declares God's will concerning the good that he'll bless us with or the evil that he'll remove from us. It's an irreversible declaration that he's made to his people. It's not what he hopes to do. A promise is not what he'll attempt to do. It's what he's committed himself to accomplish for us. Now think about where a promise stands. On this side you have the decree of God, what God has willed. And over here you have the performance of the decree. But in between, while we wait for the performance, is the promise. The promise tells us what God's infallible decree was and what will come to pass prior to its performance, so that we can enjoy comfort and assurance as we await fulfillment. Now, let me remind you of some of the types of promises in Scripture. We're digging in deep on promises here, because this is really the focus of Peter's word here. There are legal promises. Those are promises conditioned on perfect righteousness. An example of this will be Jeremiah 7, where the Lord says, "This is what I commanded you, saying, obey my voice and I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Walk in the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you." Given our sinful nature and our inability to keep a single command of God, this class of promises, legal promises, would be ineffective if we had not had our head, our substitute, render perfect obedience for us. There's a second kind of promise, and these are what are called evangelical promises. These are promises that are conditioned on believing and repenting. For example, in John 3, Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." Or better, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He will always be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness." Another type of promise is a direct promise made to an individual. You remember when Paul was on his voyage to Rome, and Paul stood up and told the men in the ship, "Don't be afraid. You must be brought to Caesar, and indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Take heart, men, for I believe God that it'll be just as it was told me." That was a distinct promise made to Paul. But then there are my favorite kind of promises, absolute promises. These are when God declares what He determines to accomplish without any reference to what we do. Promises like this would include the promise of the virgin birth. It would include the promise of God to Noah in Genesis 6 when He says He will destroy the earth, and it doesn't matter what men do at that point. So what is the benefit of distinguishing, making all these distinctions between promises? Well, just as businessmen know their inventory by which they profit, and they would be shocked if you said, "It's all groceries. Why make a distinction?" So we as believers, we sort out the types of promises as our deep interest. What greater interest could you have than the promises of God? So think of what the promises of God do for you, these great and precious promises that Peter speaks of. Some of them give encouragement. For example, in Isaiah 40, we're given this promise: "Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint." So some of God's promises give encouragement. Others give comfort. I will tell you, one of God's promises that you ought to have on speed dial in your brain is the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God will always be faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will always make the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it." That's a promise that gives comfort to the one who's being tempted sorely. There are other promises that bring reward, such as the one in Psalm 84. "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." Think more about these great and precious promises. Are you looking at the words there in verse 4? Peter says, this is what God has given every believer, are great and precious promises. Think of the ones you have. If I were to stop you on the street and say, "Has God made any promises to you? Are you living by the promises? Are they your encouragement?" You should immediately have 10, 15, 20, 30 of the promises on the tip of your tongue. Promises such as promises of heard and answered prayer. Jesus says in Matthew 6, "Pray to your Father, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." That's a promise. Jesus says, "Asking will be given to you. Everyone who asks receives." That's a promise. It's a great and precious promise. Or think about the promise of blessing to believers. When you're feeling Eeyore and down and you're thinking, oh, God doesn't love me anymore and He never blesses me. Listen to this promise from Psalm 84. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. That's a promise. Or think of the promise to forgive your sin. When your sin is weighing you down, you think, God could never forgive my sin. This time I've blown it so badly. Think of the promise in Jeremiah 31. I will forgive their sin, and their sin I will remember no more. Or think of the promise of wisdom. When you're stuck intellectually and you're not certain how to move forward, think of that promise in James 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. That's promissory language. Or think of the future. As you stood at a graveside recently of a parent, a child, a friend, a spouse, and you think, last time I'll ever see them, we had a good run, I sure will miss them. You'll see them. Because you have a promised resurrection. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ will also raise us up with Jesus. That's a promise. You're rotting, decaying body will be raised on the last day, glorified and joined with your soul, fit for all eternity. Or think of the promise of deliverance from all pain and sorrow in heaven. It's been my great privilege, and it is a privilege, to have sat by the bedside of people who were dying, and they were in absolute pain. And when I reminded them of the promise of Revelation 21, God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. That's a promise that brings comfort to those who are suffering. Or there are even promises of a blessing for those who keep the whole Lord's day holy. Remember what the promise is on Isaiah 58, where the Lord says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, I'll cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob. That's promissory language. God promises a blessing upon those who love His day and keep it set aside. There's the promise of the growth and triumph of the church. As you look around and right now you see, especially in our nation, you think, wow, the church is under attack. It's going to go down the tubes any day. My friend, live by the written promises of Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell don't have a chance against it. So notice what sort of attributes Peter gives to these promises. Look carefully at our text. Peter says that they are exceedingly great and they are precious. Why are they great? You know, the Bible doesn't use superlatives unless they're true. They're great, first of all, because these promises come from a great God. Would you believe your four-year-old if he said in his deepest voice, maybe even pronouncing his R's correctly, I promise you that I'll make enough money to put food on the table next month? You would laugh and pat him on the head. A promiser's believability is tied to the one making the commitment and their ability to deliver the goods. Now listen to me very carefully right now. We are in the silly season of our nation for the next 6 months. And you will hear all kinds of candidates make promises. Don't believe one of them. I don't care if they have an I or a D or an R or an L or a G or B or T or whatever beside their name. Don't believe one of them. They have no power or willingness to keep any of their promises. They are not great men who can make great promises. Better to listen to the words of Psalm 146. Put no confidence in princes. I'm always astounded that believers naively, gullibly, will over and over and over again fall for this promise maker. But they can't believe the promises of God. My friend, this is incredibly backwards. We should refuse to believe the promises of wicked, power-mad men. But we should cling tightly to the promises of a holy God who cannot lie. Psalm 145 says, "Great is the Lord, His greatness is unsearchable." In other words, no one can even fathom the depths of His power and wisdom and His greatness. For those who doubt God's ability to make good on His promises, remember His statement in Jeremiah 32. "I am the Lord. Is anything too hard for me?" In other words, God is saying, "What exactly is it that you think I can't handle?" So when Peter says, these are great promises, they're great because they come from a great God. And they're great as well because they address the great issues of life. Don't search the Bible for promises about silly things. God doesn't do that. The promises He makes are about matters of life and death, fear, unknowns that would paralyze us regarding the future. If your God can't promise you anything bigger than a good parking space, then your God is too small. Peter adds that these promises, look at these words, are precious. Precious is not a word that a six-year-old uses with understanding. When you're young, you don't know what's valuable. You think cool and easy and fast are high-value terms. But as you grow older, precious becomes a wonderful term, especially when it's used in its proper sense, when it conveys value, such as precious metals. When we first met Peter in the scripture, he was fast and impulsive. Now in 2 Peter, he's 35 years older than when we first met him. He's grown quieter, slower, wiser. His writing exudes time-bought wisdom. By now, he knows what was precious and he talks a lot about it. Look at the adjective that he uses to modify promises. These promises are precious. And so he speaks of in 1 Peter 1:19, the precious blood of Christ. He describes our faith as precious. He calls believers in 1 Peter 2:4 precious stones. And he calls Jesus the precious cornerstone. And here he calls the promises of God precious. Why are the promises of God so precious or so valuable? Well, because God is the author of them. Christ is the one who purchased them at great price, His own blood. They're precious because of the great things promised. Let me briefly make a couple of applications from this text. The first is Peter tells every believer, he's talking to you, believer. He tells every believer that God has made precious promises to you. And so let me ask you, what promises do you live on, do you cling to, that you meditate upon and you cherish? I will tell you, I live on the covenant promises that God will be a God to me and my seed. When God promises in Deuteronomy 7, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations, I have a solidly based hope for the spiritual well-being of my children and grandchildren because of promises. Which promises are you living on? The second application I would make is, I want you to notice something. Look at this word that we read by and we took for granted. And it is the word given. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Then again in verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Do you know what we're being told about our God? He's generous. He's a giver. He's lavish. Look what He does. He gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then He turns around and He gives us great and precious promises. So let me point something out very clearly. If you are His, if He has adopted you, you will be being progressively conformed to this image. I am wary of people who are takers and users. In fact, I usually steer a wide berth around them. Those who always have their hand out for something. Those who always have a scam they're doing. But the believer is being conformed to the image of our God. And He is not a taker and a user. He is a giver. Look at how it's stated in verse 3 and verse 4. He is always giving. And so if you're being conformed to His image, you too will be a generous, lavish giver. This is our God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess that we have foolishly and gullibly believed the promises of weak and sinful men, but we've ignored and failed to believe your promises, which are all true. Have mercy upon us. Give us faith to believe your word and to see them as great and precious. Lord, enable us progressively more and more to live by your promises today.